I might mention before we begin this morning, many of you noticed the pictures on the table in the back. Those are the pictures of our graduating seniors, and if you want to just stop there and take a moment just to write them a note of encouragement, they would really appreciate that. But that's what those are there for this morning. We're continuing here in Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at a text that's fairly familiar. We're going to maybe kind of look at it in a little different way than what you might think this morning. But Jesus is beginning to grow his ministry and choose those who he wants to help him grow that ministry. And you might think about that in terms of how do we grow today? How do we grow the church? How do we reach out to others? How do we become more faithful in our evangelism or our reaching out to the lost? You know, there was once a church that prayed fervently to God that he would give them growth. And it happened that one Sunday at worship, a known prostitute entered the building and took a seat in the back of the building. Everyone ignored her, knowing her and her lifestyle. But after hearing the sermon, she felt the call of the gospel and responded and came to the front row. The preacher in the congregation didn't know what to do, much less what to say. And after a very long and uncomfortable silence, one well-respected man in the congregation stood up, breaking the silence, and suggested that they all bow in prayer. He prayed, "Oh Lord, we know that you have, or that we have prayed that this church would grow, and we prayed that many would hear the gospel and believe. But when we prayed, we didn't know that you would be sending sinners such as this. Don't you know that we don't allow people such as this in our church?" We sometimes pray for things. God answers, God blesses, and we don't always know how to respond. What is our attitude toward growth? Are we ready and willing to accept what God has in store for this congregation? What about our attitude toward those who are on the fringe? Are we willing to accept them if they respond to God's call or God's invitation? You know, as we look here at this, Jesus is gathering his disciples, gathering those men that would be with him through thick and through thin. A few weeks back, you know, we looked at the calling of some of the earlier ones, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and we looked at the story there. And now as he's continuing to assess this particular group and bring them together, he turns to Matthew, or Levi, as the reading this morning used the name Levi, and he was a tax collector. I think we're all familiar with that. But he was a tax collector for the Roman government. Jesus was looking for Matthew as he walked along. He already knew that he would call Matthew to be his disciple. He knew where Matthew would be on that particular day in his place that he was day in and day out as he went about his job. And as Jesus walked along, he finds Matthew sitting here in a tax booth. Now, the tax booth wasn't a shaky four-sided wood frame with a large opening on each side. History tells us that the tax booth stood several feet above the ground, more like maybe what we would see along a beach, a lifeguard station. You probably have seen those maybe in person or at least picture. But it would stand up and be up a few feet so that the person in the booth could see what was going on, could see the people coming and going. The tax collector would watch what type of business was going on in every direction and then would approach the individual or individuals and collect the taxes. That's the way they went about their daily business, would watch and then go out and collect. This particular tax booth was located along a major commercial route that connected Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea. So a lot of activity, a lot of business taking place, a lot of taxes to be collected. The Roman military government had set up a tax system, and the whole nation of Israel was divided into different districts. And each district was required to collect an assigned tax amount that was decided upon by the emperor and the Roman legislature to help pay for its cost of the Roman army and put into the Roman treasury. Matthew's tax booth was located in the region ruled by Herod Antipas. He was Tetrarch of Galilee, which meant that Matthew was an employee of Herod Antipas. And the Roman tax system allowed individuals to bid for the right to collect taxes for them. And then the highest bidder would win the contract, and would be given the right to collect the taxes. There were typically two types of taxes that were collected, both a fixed tax and then duties or tolls. The fixed taxes were usually set at about 10%, and that was for all food products such as oil, grain, and wine. But then in addition to this, there was also a percentage collected as an income tax. And then there were duties and tolls included for road use. So basically anywhere you traveled, someone would be there with their hand out, ready to collect a tax. You know how aggravated you sometimes get driving down I-44, having to pull in a couple of times to pay the toll if you're going down towards the Oklahoma way. This is the way it was basically anywhere you traveled in that particular region. There were really no free roads unless you were going to walk. You could basically walk anywhere. But even if you had just a small cart, there was what they called a cart tax, and it was determined on the number of wheels that the tax or that the cart had as to the amount of the tax that would be collected. So there was really no limit to the amount of money that the chief tax collectors or his employees could actually collect. Rome didn't care how much was collected as long as they fulfilled the amount agreed in their contract, and then whatever was collected above and beyond that, of course, the collector would be able to keep. Henceforth, kind of the bad name that most tax collectors, what's another famous collector that we read about? Zacchaeus, that we also have a story about as well. So I guess give you all of that background to kind of let you know the type of person that Matthew was regarded as. Not the most favored person, not the best friend, but yet he was the one that Jesus chose. He was the one that Jesus had in mind as he began to assemble the group that he wanted to help in his ministry, and then would even carry that after Jesus was gone. Who do you think Jesus would choose today? Would we be that person? Would we be one of the ones that Jesus would come by and say, hey, follow me? And I think a lot of that depends on how do we view the world? How do we look at the world? You know, a 5-year-old boy was looking at his kindergarten class picture with his grandmother, and immediately he began describing each of his classmates. He said, this is Robert. He hits everyone. And he said, that's Stephen. He's always talking and never listens to the teacher. Then he said, that's Mark. He chases us and is very noisy. And then he pointed to himself. He said, that's me. I'm just sitting there minding my own business. You know, that's a lot of times how we view others, is it not? I'm just kind of here. I'm doing the right thing. I'm minding my own business, being the person that I should be, and yet all these other people are out here making noise, doing things that maybe they shouldn't be doing. How do we view the world? Do we view the world as an opportunity for contamination? We don't want to get in, get our hands dirty. We want to stay at an arm's length. Are we always looking for the wrong in someone else? Think of Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, where it talks about the speck and the plank. We know those verses well. Are we viewing everyone as the Pharisees did? Verse 16 from our reading just a moment ago. He said, why is Jesus with these sinners? Why is he assembling in such a place? Or do we view the world as an opportunity for conversion? How do we view sinners? What's our view of sin? We know what Scripture says about it. We're to get rid of it. We're to put it aside. We're to grow beyond it. Yet we come in contact with sin each and every day. When we look at someone, do we only see their problems? The Pharisees looked at Matthew's group of friends and could see no good. Jesus never denied that these people didn't have problems. Yet there in verse 17, we see how he responded. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus saw past their problems. He saw their potential. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this is a passage that would be fitting for us to look at. We need to consider the makeup of the church. And we have a good example that Paul left here in his letter. But look at verse 9. Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He lists several things. Some kind of dirty things, if you think about it. Things of the world. Things that we say we don't want to be a part of, and we don't. He said, you all have come from there, but yet that's where you were. And you may have those that you deal with as well from time to time. Do we look past problems? We don't accept problems, and please don't think I'm saying that this morning. We don't accept sin. We know sin's wrong. Scripture is plain on that. Yet how do we work to bring the sinner in? Are we willing to get in? Get our hands dirty? Do we look beyond the problem and see the potential? When 16-year-old Eliza married 20-year-old Andrew, he had never been to school. Others might have written Andrew off as a lost cause, but not Eliza. She persisted and taught him how to read and write. And Andrew proved to be a fast learner. He learned so well, in fact, that years later, he was elected the 17th president of the United States. Eliza's Andrew was none other than Andrew Johnson. What do we see when we look at someone? Do we see their potential? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The remainder of our time this morning, I want to look at some of the attributes or the different things that make up a healthy congregation. Because I think that's what we really need to look at this morning. As we've come together, are we that type of congregation that's willing to reach out? Are we that type that's willing to get our hands dirty? Are we that type that's willing to go that extra mile when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, the commission that's been left for us? If I just say the word church, what do you think about? A lot of different things might come to mind. You might think of that steepled building or those wooden pews, or the offering plate being passed around. Church sometimes triggers some childhood memories of wiggling through sermons, playing tag out on the parking lot, and Sunday school teachers telling you stories about Samson and David and Daniel and, of course, Jesus. Might sketch other pictures in your mind. Some may be negative, some may be positive. Church brings up many memories, the word church, and emotions from deep within you. Some are healthy, some painful, but most probably somewhere in between. Have you ever noticed, though, that when Christians think negatively about church, they think of them and not I? When we think of the negative, we're usually, what are we doing? Pointing the finger? Them, not I. Church is an institution out there, a group apart from them. They say, that wasn't me. But we are the church, aren't we? It's you and I. We have personal faith, but we can't have an individual faith. We can't be Christians by ourselves. Every Christian, to be complete, must be the member of a body of men and women who are followers of Christ. We're sometimes always looking where we can place the blame. A woman's husband had been slipping in and out of a coma for several months, and she'd stayed right there by his side every single day. One day when he came to, he mentioned or motioned for her to come near. And she sat there by him. He whispered, his eyes full of tears, "You know what? You've been with me through all the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were right there as I went down. When I suffered different types of bad health, you've always been right there by my side. When we lost the house, you were there and stayed right by me. And then as my health began to fail even more, you've still been right here by my side." He said, "Dear, you know what?" She gently asked him, smiling as her heart began to fill with warmth. He replied, I think you're bad luck. And you know, you think about that. We're sometimes looking to place blame elsewhere, aren't we? We're sometimes looking, and if we've had these negative thoughts, we say it's not me, it's them. Yet we're all a part of this. We're all a makeup of the church. I think in any church, we realize that Scripture and prayer are absolutely essential. Scripture and prayer are the bedrock of our existence as Christ followers yesterday, today, and forever. In a recent survey of almost 1,900 Christians, most people strongly agreed that the local churches should be prayerful in all aspects of church life and ministry, as well as reliant upon God's Word and the authority of that Word. Those were the two things that scored highest in that entire survey of almost 1,900 Christians. What is the biblical analogy of health? Paul wrote to Titus, he said, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. See, there's several different things there. But that word sound comes up twice, meaning Scripture is a big part of that. When we think of a healthy church, what would that be like? What would that look like? I think it would have loving relationships. People would feel included. They'd spend lots of time together. They'd enjoy the sense of being a family and being together. It is a place where you would feel loved. It's a place where others would put each other first and not themselves. They would hug each other. A sense of connectedness. People would spend time in God's Word. They're given biblical instructions. They read their Bibles. They study. They're biblically focused. They're Bible-based. And this church would have exemplary and equipping leaders who would be role models, knowledgeable in the Scriptures. They would be Spirit-filled. They would empower and encourage participation. And they would be approachable. I want to share with you just a few items this morning. Is that working, Bob? There we go. Christian A. Schwartz. He's done a lot of work looking at different things that have worked well when churches grow. And he's written several books. This particular one was just entitled Natural Church Development. And he's come up with 8 things that he has seen that are common to churches. This is worldwide, across the board. Every different type of group. But if they're growing, if they're healthy, he says there's certain things that are common. He said, number one, they have empowering leadership. Leaders of healthy, growing congregations concentrate their energy on the empowerment of other Christians for ministry. He says, that's part of it. It starts at the top. The leadership that empowers others to do all that they can do. He said that was common across the board. Another thing that he talked about was this idea of gift-oriented ministry. I think the role also of church leadership is to assist its members in the identification of their gifts. He used a statistic or gave a statistic that over 80% of 1,600 different believers that were questioned could not identify where they were gifted, their spiritual giftedness. Why don't we use people to do what they're best at? Maybe we don't all know what that is. Maybe we're still searching. We're still struggling. But a leader seeks to place the appropriately gifted person in the proper ministry position. Gift-oriented ministry, he said, was a big part of it. Passionate spirituality. Healthy churches are passionate about their walk with Jesus. That's so true, is it not? Going back to Scripture, looking at Scripture, looking at where we're coming from, where we're to be based, and having this passion, living committed lives and practicing our faith with joy and enthusiasm. He confirmed that the notion that individuals walking in spiritual passion also demonstrated great enthusiasm for their particular congregations. And he also noted that congregants from healthy, growing churches experience prayer as an inspiring experience. The passionate spirituality. He talked about there were functional structures. What worked? What made this group work together? How could they work together? How could they function together? How could they use that to grow? This was kind of a learn process as you go. Things that work and maybe things that don't. We know we're Bible-based. We never wander from that. We never stray from the Word. Yeah, but he said within that group, the functionality, how do you structure that? Another thing that he talked about were the inspiring worship services. And that was common to the healthy congregations that he studied as well. Inevitably, members of growing churches describe the worship services at their churches as an inspiring experience. People attending truly inspired worship services indicate that church attendance was something they looked forward to. It wasn't a drudgery that they just went through to go through the motions. They were glad to be there. I talked about another thing. Holistic workable groups. It almost sounds like an oxymoron, because if you look at holistic, that's looking at the body as a whole. But then he says you break it down into groups that can work together. Groups that can know one another, that can love one another, that can really get involved in each other's lives. We do that through different things here as well. Class groups that we have, different ministries that we have that work together. You get to know these people. He said as a whole, the body works much, much better when you come down to the small groups that work together. 78% of growing churches consciously promote these groups within the whole congregation, however that is, whether that be through classroom setting or ministries. You know, we have a group of ladies that meet here every Monday, our sewing group. Those gals know each other well because they spend time together. They're a part of each other's lives. And that's how we grow. That's how we multiply. He talked about need-oriented evangelism. While fulfilling the Great Commission is the responsibility of all believers, he quoted Peter Wagner, also a well-known individual in church growth, and he estimated that no more than 10% of all Christians have the gift of evangelism. You think about that. We're told to go into all the world. We think, well, that's easy. We just go out and evangelize. Well, only 10% probably actually have that gift. However, all believers must use his or her gifts to serve non-Christians with whom they have some sort of personal relationship. Very important part. Where's the need? That's how we go out and evangelize. And then finally, and these were just eight things that he came up with. I don't know, I may not have got that on the screen. It was down towards the bottom. But number eight was loving relationships. Growing churches possess, on the average, a measurably higher love quotient than stagnant, declining ones. There it is. They practice hospitality as believers, regularly invite the unchurched as well as other church members into their homes. Hospitality. He said that's also a sign or a key to a healthy, growing congregation. You know, you look at that list and you say, well, it's just what it is. It's a list, and it is. But we've got to realize this came from years of study, years of compiling different groups or different groups that came together and they grew. And these were all common things of each of these particular groups. You know, we can even look at leadership principles from Jesus. We know that he spoke of how important it was to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures, to have personal integrity, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. How important it was to be sensitive to others and weakness, or to others' weaknesses in obedience, Matthew 23 and verse 4. How important it was to be humble, to be servant-minded, to be just, merciful, and faithful in all you do. We can read that through that 23rd chapter of Matthew. I think our challenge is to urge churches, or our church here, to recognize that Christ is working to build her up, to live obediently to Christ's teaching, and to live as a Spirit-indwelt community. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. How do you have a healthy church? Doesn't it begin with me? Doesn't it begin right here? You may say, what part of that can I do? Well, look at that list. What part can we do? What part can we do better? What part can we do on a more regular basis? Because it all begins right here. The health of a church. And I hope we can see this morning that there are so many different things that go in to making up a healthy group, no matter what you're talking about, whatever that group might be. And of course, that's especially true when we talk about the church and God's expectations. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And that's what we're looking at this morning. As a church, are we looking out for only the healthy, or are we seeking those who are sick? Are we seeking those who need the church? You know, here about a year and a half ago, I was ill. I guess I had didn't get my flu shot that particular year, and got something similar anyway. I called my doctor. I said, Doc, I need to come in and see you. And he said, well, this is his nurse, and of course I'm paraphrasing. He said, you're not on our list anymore. And our insurance had changed, and we'd gone over with a different company for about a year. And he said, I'm sorry, you're going to have to get reestablished. You'll just have to refer you to urgent care right now. So I went on, and he said, I will need you to come back when you're well. Do you know how hard it is for me to make an appointment at the doctor when I feel well? It's just something I don't do. I know we should, and I did end up doing that just this past couple of weeks. So now the next time I'm sick, hopefully I'm on his list, and he'll say, come on in. But what are we concerned with this morning? The healthy? We have some healthy folks here. You're here today. I appreciate you being here. I know how much it means to be together, to come together to worship. That's one of the things that makes up a healthy group. We need to reach out. We need to be able to do these things. We need to look at this list and say, can we say this? Is this part of us? Or is there some things we can work on? And we all can work on things. And it all begins right here. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we have a physician who can heal. One who can heal and one who can heal completely. You may have a need this morning to respond in some way. Maybe we can pray for you this morning. Something in your life that is troubling you. Something in your life that you want to take before God this morning. One of our shepherds will come down and do that with you this morning. Or maybe you haven't become a Christian yet. Why wait any longer? Today is the best opportunity that you have. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?